We thank you that you are awesome. We thank you that with you, anything is possible. We thank you that you say that you can do immeasurably more than anything we dare to ask or imagine. We thank you, Lord God, that it is not just that you are wonderful, but that you choose to rule and reign through people like us. And we pray this morning that you would open our hearts to dare to believe that you, by your Spirit, can change the world through us. Holy Spirit, would you make us a people worthy of the name of Christ? Would you make us a dangerous people? We thank you that you are the defender of the weak, that you are a God who is dangerous to those who oppress and afflict. We thank you, Lord God, you are an everlasting God, and that means that the things you did yesterday, you are still able to do today, and you will do again in the future. And so we worship you here in our present tense, and we say, would you be God amongst us? Would you be Lord amongst us? Would you be King amongst us? Would you empower us? Would you speak to us? Would you change us? Would you prepare us? Would you anoint us? Would you undermine our prejudices and prepare us to be agents of the kingdom of heaven in this enemy-occupied land? For the glory of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's a real honor to be here with you. As you can hear from my strange accent, I'm not from around these parts. If I say anything stupid in the next 30 minutes, just blame it on the fact that I'm English. It's really nice to be able to say that because I say stupid things at home all the time and I have no excuse whatsoever. Please excuse my scruffy demeanor. I've been traveling for a week. I forgot to bring a razor with me. I didn't forget to bring a smart pair of pants. I just wear jeans all the time. I was in Mexico just 35 hours ago. Yesterday morning I woke up in Mexico. 35 hours ago I was in a place called Boys Town, Reynosa. It's a center of prostitution. And I was in a back room of a dear lady who has worked for 30 years as a prostitute in that place, mainly servicing Americans who come across the border in their four-wheel drives. And I experienced the kingdom of heaven. Mariachi was playing Spanish guitar. Bits of the ceiling were hanging off. There was a larger-than-life-size mural of a naked woman. And I watched a pastor from Tulsa, Oklahoma, dancing two-step with a 54-year-old former hooker called Nora. And I experienced the smile of our God, who's the defender of the weak. I turned to the guy next to me and I said, it's funny where giving yourself to prayer takes you, isn't it? And there amongst those poor, oppressed people, some of our 24/7 missionaries are finding that Jesus is already there, as he says in Matthew 25. And so much as you did it for the least of these, you did it unto me. And so we pray, and prayer is a pregnancy that propels us out to change the world. But we don't just pray in order to change the world. It's not just a power source. We change the world that people might pray because it is also our greatest privilege to spend time in the presence of God. I'm thrilled to be here at Asbury as well because of your history. I love the Wesley brothers. I suspect I would have liked Charles more than John. But I love and appreciate them both. We actually have a place of prayer on the actual site of the original foundry in London. That was an accident. We just were given some property and later found out we were on the actual site where John Wesley mobilized people to pray, cared for the poor, preached the gospel, sent people out to change my nation in the early part of the 18th century, and sent out a young missionary called Francis Asbury in 1771 to this great nation. And so all of our lives have been changed by that place of prayer. My life got hijacked in 1999 by Jesus. I find that Jesus hijacks a lot. When I'm flying the plane, I normally end up landing at the wrong airport. You know, I try and make God turn up, make God do stuff. He's just not really into it. He just sits in one of the back seats and eats peanuts, you know, and nice flying, Pete. Yeah, but where are we going? Well, why don't you let me try sitting in the pilot's seat? And then every now and then he fortunately comes and says, right, move over, son, and he hijacks the plane. And then I go, oh, this is where we're meant to go. And I got hijacked in 1999, and I'll tell you a little bit of the story a little later, but to cut the long bit short, with a group of friends on the south coast of England, we started to pray. I'm not someone who finds prayer easy. I'm not a great prayer warrior. If you'd asked me to make a list of the 10 spiritual disciplines I found most difficult, fasting would have been top and prayer would have been the one under that. But we knew that God was calling us to pray, and we knew we were bad at prayer. And we figured that we ought to try and do something about it. Our church prayer meetings were getting kind of 3 elderly ladies and a goat. And and the goat wasn't particularly committed. So for many years, we had tried to just pretend that we prayed more than we really did, and then we finally thought we should do something. We started to pray night and day. We were trying to pray nonstop for a month, we figured that if Muslims pray 5 times a day, it might not be too extreme for Christians to try praying for 1 hour a day, and you only need 24 people then. Some are antisocial hours, admittedly, to fill a rota around the clock with prayer. It's something that's being done right here on campus, right now in the Larrabee Morris Hall. And we started praying. We were going for a month. We figured we probably wouldn't manage a month. We weren't trying to get into the Guinness Book of Records. We were just trying to learn to pray. The great preacher Spurgeon says, prayer is an art that only the Holy Spirit can teach us. You learn to pray by praying. Ultimately, you will not learn to pray by sitting a class in prayer. Ultimately, you will not learn to pray by reading a book on prayer by Dallas Willard or Brennan Manning or any of those great authors. You will not learn to pray by getting prayer for your prayerlessness problem. You will learn to pray by making time to be alone in a room with God and see what happens next. And so activists like me need that space, even when it takes a hijacking to do it. I say hijacking because God showed up in our prayer room. Miracles started to take place. People began to express their prayers creatively on the walls. They were writing them and drawing them. People were painting prayers. They were writing music. They were drumming their prayers. People who weren't believers in Jesus were coming to the prayer room. I remember one particular person who was a renowned atheist saying, wow, you can really feel God in here, can't you? And I said, yeah, but you don't believe in God, do you? And they said, no, but you can really feel him in here, can't you? Very postmodern. You laugh, but I've met a few pastors, and I think the whole conversion to belief in the existence of God bit is just awaiting them around the corner. Turn in your Bibles, if you got them, to Isaiah chapter 62. I wish we had time to read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read to you the first seven verses. I really first encountered this passage in a way that impacted me when I read some of the words from verses 6 and 7, graffitied on the wall of that first prayer room. I should have said earlier that because of the way God showed up in that prayer room, we couldn't stop praying. We continued. And word spread, and prayer rooms began to multiply all over the world. People began to email us and visit us, and they wanted to pray night and day too. We were very surprised. And the last time we counted, prayer rooms had been established in more than a third of the nations on earth through a little accidental happening. It's like God sneezed and a virus spread. And so we're amazed to see what's happening and the way that God is mobilizing his people to pray and how that prayer then gives birth to mission and justice. Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 7. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, and her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. And you will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. You are here at Asbury Seminary because you love Zion. And I commend you for that. Because unless you love the church, then you cannot lead in the church. Unless you love the church, there is no hope for your message to the church. You're here at Asbury Seminary because you long for her righteousness to shine out like the dawn, verse 1. You long to see salvation like a blazing torch. You long to see the nations touched, verse 2. You long for the church to become fruitful and no longer described as deserted or desolate, verse 4. John Wesley famously said, God does nothing on earth, but in answer to believing prayer. And in this passage, Isaiah describes how this great transition is going to happen. How Zion, that is currently described as deserted and desolate, will become a place that is populated and popular. He says it in verse 6 and 7, watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, crying out night and day to God, giving themselves no rest and giving God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. God does nothing but in answer to believing prayer. The great theologian Karl Barth, in his Church Dogmatics, says this: in Christ, we are set at God's side, and we are lifted up to him and to the affairs of his government. In Christian prayer, he says, we find ourselves at the very seat of government, at the very heart of the mystery and purpose of all occurrence. As the Lord Jesus prepares you for ministry, your primary call is not defined by the place to which he will send you, nor is it determined by the people to whom he will send you, nor is it even determined by the specific skills with which he is equipping you. Your primary call is determined by your identity as a priest, as someone who takes the word of God and brings it to the people, but also someone who brings the needs of the people to God in prayer. Our primary calling is priestly, to bridge the gap between humanity and divinity in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we find ourselves in prayer at the very seat of government, at the very heart of the mystery and purpose of all occurrence. If a limousine drew up outside chapel and said to you, "The president has need of your services," I suspect most of you would be willing to miss one or two classes. You'd get in the car and you'd drive to Washington, D.C., wondering what on earth someone as important as the president could be meaning by requesting your presence, but you would go. The president of all presidents has requested your presence at his table because he would like to work with you in determining the outworking of the history that has not yet happened. And how many of us will not miss some prior engagement to give time to God in prayer. The greatest thing that can happen at Asbury is that we encounter Jesus Christ in a way that makes us dangerous and infectious. And then you know what? The learning, the books, the research becomes dangerous too. It seems to me that the church is full of people who are trying to communicate, trying to give away a God disease that they do not themselves fully carry. So, you know, if I decide I want to give you all flu this morning, I can teach you about flu. I can have a video projected onto the screen showing how, you know, someone sneezing and in slow motion, how it spreads. I can describe the biology of it. I can have testimonies, people standing up with red noses and, you know, "I have flu and I caught it from this man. It's true and it's terrible." I could commission dance troupes to do entire choreographed works about how flu gets transmitted. I could commission songs about flu, which would be much easier than writing songs about Jesus because things rhyme with flu and nothing rhymes with Jesus except Jesus. And you could go away saying, "I know about flu, I want flu, I know how to get flu," but you would not have flu because unless I am carrying it, you are not going to catch it from me. But if I am carrying that virus, I can come and talk to you about the latest episode of The Simpsons, and you will go away if I get close enough to you having caught flu. It seems to me that the great need of the body of Christ at this time is people who carry the Jesus virus. And you get the Jesus virus by breathing in his presence, by getting close to him. And we all know that beautiful old lady in the church who spends such time in prayer that she's contagious and she's dangerous, even though she looks gentle and sweet. People We're called to be priests. We're called to intimacy before we're called to involvement. We're called to be something before we're called to do something. We're called to pray that people might be saved, but we're also called to save them, that they too might have the privilege of spending time with God in prayer. We're called to the very heart of the mystery and purpose of all occurrence. Well, for me, it all began in 1999. And it was the summertime, and I'd planted two churches by this stage. And they were kind of experimental churches, and as a result, I was getting lots of invitations to go and teach. We had DJs leading worship and stuff like that, which it's only Christians that get impressed by that stuff. People who like dance music just say, is it a good DJ or a bad DJ? And, you know, although in ministry terms I was on a nice little conveyor belt, something was deeply dissatisfied in my heart. I was longing for intimacy with Jesus. I was longing to be close to Jesus. I secretly had to admit that my prayer life was almost non-existent. I secretly had to admit that I was terrible at hearing God's voice. I secretly had to admit that my faith was more based on other people's stories than on my own. And I found myself saying to God, God, I love what you've done in the past, but would you do it here now? I love what you're doing in Africa and Latin America and Asia, but would you do it here? I love what you're doing in other people, but would you do it with me? And I became so dissatisfied and so hungry for God that I was waking up in the middle of the night and just weeping and crying out to God, change my heart. Teach me to pray. Teach me to know your voice, or all of this is a waste of time. And so I quit. I quit my pastorate. Didn't really know why, I was scared. And I began driving around mainland Europe with my wife and our one-year-old baby, trying to work out what the Lord was saying to us. And we ended up in a small village in southeast Germany called Herrnhut. Some of you will know of it. And I knew of it for the same reason that you know of it. And so I was interested to see it. And I walked around Herrnhut, and the thing that impacted me was that it was such a very unimpressive place. Kind of pretty, but kind of normal. I was so relieved that no glowing angels met me. The sheep were not singing hallelujah. I thought maybe if a place like this could change the world, maybe a place like the place I live could have some impact too. The story, if you're not familiar with it, is that a young German nobleman by the name of Count Ludwig Nikolaus von Zinzendorf, at the age of 22, allowed some refugees to build a village on his land. They were Moravians. They were from an area called Moravia, sort of modern-day Czech Republic. And they had fled across the Austrian Alps from the Counter-Reformation. Their lives were in danger for believing the stuff that we believe. And so they built a village, and everyone knew that because this village was purely made up of those who loved Jesus and believed the Bible, that it was going to be a little piece of heaven on earth. I'm sure you experienced that too here at Asbury. Sadly, for 5 years, those Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians found things to fall out over and disagree over until the division was so profound that in August of 1727, Count Zinzendorf summons them all to the chapel. And he asked them, I suspect with some measure of authority, to apologize to each other. And they did. You know, Jesus' great unanswered prayer. Jesus is still living with unanswered prayer. His great cry was that the church would be united. They would be one, that the world might know. And sadly, every town and city in the Western world today testifies to that unanswered prayer, that unanswered longing of the great high priest. So they apologized to each other. And what happened next? Well, you tell it different according to your theological stream. If you're a Pentecostal, you say, the Holy Spirit fell with such power in that meeting. If you're sacramental, you say, as they shared the bread and the wine. I don't care. What I care is what happened. The Holy Spirit came with such power that a renewing work began in their community. And you've had your share of renewing experiences here at Asbury. And they decided to get strategic about it. The people who tell you that instantly the prayer meeting began there and then are wrong. It took 2 weeks of careful administration and planning. That was the 13th of August, 1727. On the 27th of August, 1727, they began a night and day prayer watch. Watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem crying out night and day because they longed to see Jerusalem populated and popular. And that prayer meeting, as you probably know, continued without a break for more than 100 years. That prayer meeting, which we might so easily say was just a little bubble, a little irrelevance, a little spiritual ghetto, became the great missions incubator of the Reformation, because whilst Luther's Reformation simply gathered people to learn theology, this bunch of refugees under Zinzendorf's tutelage began to pray, and that became the great mission-sending thrust, and not, dare I say it, the seminaries of Lutheranism at that time. I love seminary. I've studied theology. It's very important. So 5 years of non-stop prayer later, they sent out their first missionaries. One of their converts was a rather constipated English clergyman by the name of John Wesley, who had been in the States and utterly failed to win anyone for Jesus because, as he later rather sheepishly admits, he didn't really know Jesus at the time. And it's a long story. We don't have time to tell it fully now, but Wesley was so impacted that he began to seek the Lord Jesus in a new way as he returned to England. And he went to Moravian Bible studies and listened to teaching. And eventually his heart was strangely warmed. And the first thing he did was he got on a boat to go see Zinzendorf, and he spent 3 months being discipled in Herrnhut. And then he returned to England. They fell out. And, you know, he thought, well, I guess prayer is the key. He had seen that in Herrnhut. And so on New Year's Eve of 1738, 60 friends gathered in Fetter Lane in central London. And as you probably know, they prayed the New Year in, and at about 3 a.m, he writes this in his journal, about 3 a.m, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. And as soon as we were recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, singing, we praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be our God. Well, my visit to Herrnhut revealed very clearly that prayer, persevering night and day prayer, could change the world. And we began to pray, and God showed up. As the prayer rooms have spread, it's been amazing to see the sorts of places that people have decided to establish tabernacles. The US Naval Academy has done 24/7 prayer now. German punk festivals. A brewery in Missouri has opened a prayer room several times, and workers have met with Jesus there. A police station in London, actually the Houses of Parliament in London, we've been praying there with many of our national leaders, even in the War Office where Winston Churchill made decisions. They've opened the doors for us to pray. The slums of Delhi, and yes, amongst prostitutes in Mexico. Let me conclude by telling you this. The years 1900 to 1910, the first decade of the 20th century, were, according to the great revival historian Edwin Orr, the most significant and extensive awakening in world history, greater even than the day of Pentecost, was the outpouring we experienced this time 100 years ago. More than 5 million people were saved, they reckon, in the first 2 years of that century alone, 1900 to 1902. In 1904, the Welsh Awakening won hundreds of thousands for Jesus. In 1906, at Azusa Street, a night and day prayer room hosted a visitation of the Holy Spirit that has touched the ends of the earth, giving birth to Pentecostalism and the charismatic renewal. In Norway in that decade, we saw more people turn to Jesus than had happened at any time since the first evangelization of the Vikings. In India, in that decade, the Christian population grew by 70% between 1905 and 1906. In Japan, the church doubled. In Indonesia, the church trebled. It took two world wars to wipe out the extraordinary harvest that went on in that decade 100 years ago. And we now look back and can see very clearly where that movement of the Holy Spirit began. Because in the 1890s, God mobilized people to pray all around the world in a quite unprecedented way. Whether it was at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Mahdi School in India, the Keswick Renewal Movement in England, prayer movements in Germany, prayer movements in Latin America, God was mobilizing his people to pray, and they didn't know how long they had to pray for, but they knew if they prayed, prayer is a pregnancy that gives birth to salvation and the renewing of the church and the championing of the poor. And sure enough, it happened. Well, it's my very great privilege to tell you that we are in the midst right now of a prayer mobilization globally that is bigger even than what happened in the 1890s. On Pentecost Sunday this year, 200 million Christians in about 200 nations joined together in prayer for the first time in world history on that scale. 24/7 prayer, the movement I'm part of, is just one little bit of what God is doing in our time. And if any personality or any brand tries to take credit for the mobilization of prayer that is going on at this time, I even believe their lives are in danger, because it is a holy thing. The greatest prayer warriors of our time, we will not even know their names until we step into eternity. But around the world as I travel, I meet the same thing everywhere. People saying, we know that God is calling us to pray. And so here I am at Azusa. I fly in from Mexico, and last night, your godly chaplain here, JD, says to me, God is speaking to us about establishing a house of prayer here at Asbury, that students might get infected with the presence of God, that we would learn how to rule and reign with Jesus, that we would discover the joy of intimacy with him, that we would learn to be priests and then be shot out to the ends of the earth, not just informed, but infected with the presence of God. I believe that God is going to mobilize the students of America to pray in a way that the history books will record, and I believe that this campus can have a part to play in what will be recorded by future generations if you will hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and give yourselves to prayer as never before. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord. This is addressed to people who already pray. Give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Lord Jesus, you've done it before. You did it through a bunch of refugees in Herrnhut. You did it through Wesley and his friends in London. You did it in the 1890s. You seem to be doing it now. Lord, my solemn prayer for this great establishment that is touching the nations and equipping the saints, my great prayer is that you would visit this place with a fresh movement of your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, would you call us to pray? I pray for those, Lord, who don't consider themselves prayer warriors, that you would just call them into your presence in a new way. I pray for us, Lord, that you would make us hungry, you would put salt on our lips that we might thirst for you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for those you've already been speaking to about a house of prayer in this place. I pray that it might come to pass. Amen. Okay, please stand. We've run out of time, and I'm aware that some of you may need to go to class. But if you can stay, I invite you. We're going to just sing together and pray some together. I also want to remind you that Larrabee Morris Hall is open night and day, right through till Monday, for you to go and meet with God. The scriptures say that when we seek God with all our hearts, we find him, and it's sometimes hard to know when you're seeking God with all your heart. I'll give you a tip, 3 a.m., it's all your heart. No wonder God often turns up in the small hours. Matt, lead us in singing to the Lord Jesus, and then we'll pray.
Did you feel the mountains tremble? Did you feel the oceans roar? Did you people begin to see Jesus Christ, the risen one? God, you're moving.